Check. Should be on. All good. Can you hear me now? Yes? Hey, brilliant. Excellent. All right. Now, you might recall those who have been here before. I've been working through the book of 1 John. We conclude chapter 2 and start chapter 3 this particular week. And as I like to do, I like to just remind us of the last one, because I know that if you're like me, you probably need a bit of a refresher. So last message, the last time I was up here, what I shared with us was that the last days is the period between the departure of Jesus and the second coming of our Lord. And that the last days are typified by false teachers in the spirit of the Antichrist, those who are opposed to and are acting instead of Christ, who either deny his deity or deny his humanity. That in these last days, many will leave correct doctrine and follow false teaching. That we are not to be caught up with the new teaching, to beware of false teachers and to be aware that they're seeking to deceive us. That true believers could discern false teaching, but were often apprehensive to confront false teachers. And that we must hold those who teach, me included, accountable to the word of God. We are to persevere in the truth as we abide in Christ. So that's where we left it in our last session last week, the last time, about a month ago, I guess. Today, as I said, we're going to start reading from 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, and then into chapter 3. I'm reading from the ESV, and it will probably come up on the screen as well. And as we read, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And now into chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abide in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice the righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." All right, let's just open in prayer. So, Father, as we come around your word this morning, I remind myself again of your word in Psalm 24 that says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, Lord, this morning I pray you'd incline our heart to you. Lord, I'd pray and ask that you would cleanse us from our sin by the precious blood of Jesus. Please, Lord, forgive us and deliver us from deceit. Help us, Lord, to live in truth and have a hunger for your word. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Grant us, Lord, a teachable heart. And please speak to us this morning, Lord. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. When we finish off chapter 2, we're talking about an abiding in confidence. There's a bit of a headline for you. Let's just read it again. 28 says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, before that, verse 27 spoke of the anointing that we receive from him who abides in us. Then we may have confidence, we note. In this 28, it starts with "and now." Okay? So we started with the Holy Spirit abiding in us. "And now." It's effectively a call to action. It is a therefore. It is why. And it says now, not only does he abide in us, but we are to abide in him. Note also, so that. There's a reason. And the reason for living a life of abiding in him, or a reason, is that we will not be ashamed at his appearing. Now, some of you who study, whether at high school or uni or wherever, there are some who study progressively through the year. Every night, you're faithfully at your desk or wherever, going through your notes, progressing through, keeping in line with the teacher. Some, not so much, and they sort of cram at the end. And I think we've all been guilty a bit of that at times. What happens if mid-term you get a pop quiz? Now, those who are of that make that progressively study actually probably don't mind the pop quiz because it helps them have a gauge of where they're at and what they learn. And so they see it as instructive. What about those who tend to cram? I reckon a sense of dread and panic goes to the very core of their being, does it not? Because they're not prepared. Now, I know it's a bit of a trite illustration, and I don't mean to disrespect the Lord in any way, but my intention is to highlight the fact that we don't know the day that we'll die. We don't know when that center time of accountability will come. And we don't know when we'll stand before the Lord and have to give account of our lives. And if we're living a life that is waiting to do something for God later, I'll live my own way for now and I'll just do it later, then if that time comes earlier, we'll be found wanting. You know, MacArthur contrasts those among us who are truly saved versus those who talk the talk only. And he says this: those who are saved will be confident at Christ's coming because they will be blameless in holiness based on remaining in Christ. In contrast, there will be many like the souls in Matthew 13 who are temporarily look-alike believers who did not believe, who do not persevere in abiding, and consequently face only shame at his appearing. Well, that's the difference between, I guess, those who believe and those who don't. But John is also speaking to those who do believe, who have the indwelling spirit, and the exhortation is then to abide in him, to live lives worthy of the calling, so that we will not be ashamed. Moody commentary says this: every true believer is destined for eternal life, and every true believer will likely experience some shame at his coming because no believer has lived as righteously as he should. Those true believers, however, who have lived carelessly will shrink away from him in shame, though they are saved. A result of retaining the truth and maintaining one's relationship with the Lord is living righteously. Now, I remember as a child, used to be a good kid, my mum would go on an errand. And she would say to me, "Andrew, while I'm gone, get this job done." It wasn't a big ask, plenty of time to do it. Sometimes I get distracted. Might be TV, might be a game, might be watching the clouds. Point is, I'd suddenly look at the clock and I'd have this cold shiver go down my spine as I realised Mum's due back any minute. You see, I hadn't even started. I wasn't even prepared. That's how some of us live our Christian lives. We know the commands of God. We know that soon enough we'll stand before the Lord. But our priorities crowd in and we say, well, we'll get to that someday. See, the term to abide speaks of remaining permanently, a continuation of lifestyle. MacArthur has put it this way. The command signals that abiding is not passive. Continual and active abiding must be pursued by every genuine believer. Salvation is eternal because of the Lord's side. He holds us. And because of our side, we persevere in faith and obedience. The hope of Christ's appearing should have a sanctifying, a setting apart, a changing effect on our behaviour. Now, only yesterday, a number of us get Oswald Chambers' devotions, and there's been a few I've noted down, but even just yesterday, I got one, and it actually convicted me, particularly the last line of it. Just read it to you. It's a little bit wordy, but it's really good, I thought. Beware of surrender that is motivated by personal benefit that may result. For example, I'm going to give myself to God because I want to be delivered from sin, because I want to be made holy. What's wrong with that? Well, being delivered from sin and being made holy are the result of being right with God. But surrender resulting from this kind of thinking is certainly not the true nature of Christianity. Our motive for surrender should not be for any personal gain at all. We have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. It's like his saying, "No, Lord, I don't want you, I want myself. But I do want you to cleanse me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be on display in your showcase so that I can say, this is what God has done for me." Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, and being made useful to God are things that should never even be considered in real surrender. Genuine total surrender is a personal sovereign preference for Jesus Christ himself. True surrender will always go beyond natural devotion. If we will only give up, God will surrender himself to embrace all those around us and will meet their needs, which were created by our surrender. Beware of stopping anywhere short of total surrender to God. This is what kicked me. Most of us have only a vision of what this really means, but have never truly experienced it. There's been many times I personally have thought I've had this vision of what I could be if I was totally sold out for God. You see some missionaries and you see how they're living for God. And you look at your own life and you're thinking, you know, wouldn't I love to be that? But it's only a vision of how we are. Not totally surrendered. You're in it for yourself. You're looking to be a good Christian. You're looking to be blessed. You're looking to be in that showcase. But I think it's really convicting that many of us will go to our grave with only a vision of what it could have been rather than having done it. I find that convicting anyway. Verse 29 speaks of righteousness being evidence of being born again of God because he is righteous. This is a hallmark of the way we abide. Now, what does righteousness mean? Does it mean perfect? Well, in the case of God, yes. He is perfectly righteous. But what about us? Now, if you go to a dictionary, it says that righteousness is being characterized by uprightness, moral, and virtuous. But what's the Greek say? What does the text say? Well, it's dikaios, I think is the word. And the active sense of that is dikaios ouna. There you go. I don't know Greek, by the way. I'm pronouncing this off the paper. But it speaks of equity of character, justification, equitable, innocent, or holy. We don't usually quote the Amplified Bible, but I think it's actually sort of helpful in this case. Verse 29 is rendered in the Amplified Bible this way. If you know, perceive and assure that he, that is Christ, is absolutely righteous, conforming to the Father's will in purpose, thought and action, you may also know, that is be sure, that everyone who does righteously and is therefore in like manner conformed to the divine will is born or begotten of him, that is God. So for the believer, to live righteously is to live Christ-like, in accordance with the will of God. That's what it means for us to be righteous. We're not going to be perfect, but it means we should aim for that. But it means to live Christ-like. Geneva Commentary said, God is the fountain of all righteousness, and therefore they that give themselves to righteousness are known to be born of him. All right? Because they resemble who? God the Father. Now, we have moments when we fall short. But living righteous lives is not a condition of our salvation. It's an evidence of it. MacArthur says this, the hope of Christ's return is not only sustains faith, but it makes right doing or righteousness a habit. The term for born is the same verb used in John 3:7, where Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Those who truly born again as God's children have their Heavenly Father's righteous nature. As a result, they will display characteristics of God's righteousness. John looks from effect, righteous behavior, to cause, being truly born again, to affirm that righteous living is the proof of being born again. Or as F.F. Bruce puts it, if anyone claims to belong to his family and does not practice righteousness, his claim cannot be admitted. Anyone who practices righteousness is known by that very fact to be a child of God, even if he makes no such claim in words. And so, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we are reminded with the encouragement that we are to demonstrate a true relationship with God by abiding in truth and in righteousness, and that lives contrary to this evidence are evidence of false teachers, false living. Now, chapter 3, let's take a pause there. Chapter 3, it resumes and develops this idea of a rebirth to right conduct. Let's just read that. The new birth, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, but he, God, is pure. Now, in the New King James, which is what I and I think Mark as well sort of got to know a bit more, it uses the phrase, behold, look, take notice. Sort of like that. Behold. A bit better than look. But why? Because we're meant to take notice. We're meant to take note of the manner or kind of love that God has for us. Not only are we forgiven our sin, cleansed, born again of the Spirit, but we are to be called the children of God. MacArthur states, the believer's hope is strengthened by the fact that God has initiated his salvation. He initiated it. Christ's return will unite the believers with the Heavenly Father who loves his child with an immeasurable love. John expresses utter astonishment that God's love for believers in making them his children. Do we still have that wonder that God does this? John 1:12-13 says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's will that we should be born again. F.F. Bruce states this, God's purpose was not frustrated, right? Instead, the fall itself, with its entails of sin and death, was overruled by God and compelled to become an instrument in the furtherance of his purpose. In fullness of time, the image of God, undefaced by disobedience to his will, appeared on earth in the person of his Son, that's Jesus. In Jesus, the love, light, and life of God were manifest in opposition to hatred, darkness, and death. The cross of Jesus proved to be God's chosen instrument for the fulfillment of his purpose. From the very start, knowing the fall would happen, he purposed for us to be his children. This is the fallen world, and when we are born again, God has given us a new nature, one that is aligned to him but is foreign to this world. Throughout the Gospel of John and other places, Jesus highlights that the world hates and rejected him. If we have his nature, being in his likeness, we too will be misunderstood and rejected. John 15, for example, in 18 to 21, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on my account of my name, on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Or in John 16, 2 to 3, speaking of the religious people, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. You see, in being born again, this world is no longer our home. We're saved out of it. And verse 2 goes on to say that we are God's children now, but also what we shall be has not yet appeared. You see, we shall be like him. Now, I'm reminded in that being like him, how Jesus lived those many years, as it were, with his glory veiled. And a glimpse of given that when Peter, James and John went to the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. We see only a veiled image, but at some stage we will see him in his glory and we will be like him. Not as him, but like him. The Greek word for like, which is homonious, whatever it is. It has a similar meaning, it means similar in appearance or character to, or in the manner of. Right? So we're not becoming God. We are similar in appearance or character or in the manner of God. Moody puts it this way. Although believers do not appear to the world now as children of God, what we will be in the future glorification has not appeared as yet. Upon seeing Jesus at his return, we will be like him. This does not mean that believers become divine as he is divine, but similar to him in the glorified resurrection body, as well as purity. At the rapture of the church, believers will be fully and perfectly sanctified, completely free from sin nature and the sinful deeds that flow from it. It is at this point that the transforming work of the triune God will be completed in the believer, who then has become like him. Isn't it going to be great to have a time when we no longer have a predisposition to sin? A time when his nature is perfected in us, a time when we're really clean, a time when we can see him face to face without being worried of burning up. Verse 3 goes on to say that everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, those whose hope is Jesus. NIV says it, not a mere wish, but unshakable confidence concerning the future. MacArthur notes, living in the reality of Christ's return makes a difference in the Christian behavior, since Christians someday will be like him. A desire should grow within the Christian to become like him now. That was Paul's passion expressed in Philippians 3, 12-14, that calls for a purifying of sin in which we play a part. You see, before Alison and I were married, her girls, they went out go-karting. Thankfully for me, by the time the wedding day came, she didn't turn up in the trackies. She got herself done up and a white dress. She didn't just come as she was. She aimed for that time to be clean, to be purified, to be her best person. Well, if we're going to be united with our Lord, if we're going to be, as it were, his bride, shouldn't our desire be to be pure, to be clean now, even though the true perfection is only when he comes? Knowing the holiness of God and the filthiness of our sin, those whose hope is in him, those who wish to be presented to God without spot and without blemish, will be motivated to be pure. F.F. Bruce says this, Christ himself is pure. He is indeed the very norm of purity, and hope that rests on him cannot but have a purifying effect in the life of one who so hopes. For to have one's hope set on Christ implies that he is the constant object of meditation and contemplation. He's the center. He's the source of our hope. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are born again have a new nature that is at odds with the world, which includes a desire for purity. Where their hope is not on circumstance, but their hope is on the Lord. Well, that goes into the next point, and that is that Christianity, or true Christians, are incompatible with sin. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read the verses 4-7. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Now, having just shown that those who are blessed to be called the children of God, in response in their hope to him, seek purity, it's incongruous that the true Christian should make a practice of sin. We live in a fallen world, and we are prone to wander. However, our desire should be holiness. When the true believer sins, they are grieved by that sin, and they seek to repent and be made right with the Lord. They're not complacent about it. MacArthur sums it up this way. The verb configured sins in the Greek conveys the idea of making sin a habitual practice. Although genuine Christians have a sin disposition and do commit and need to confess sin, that is not the unbroken pattern of their lives. A genuine born-again believer has a built-in check or guard against habitual sinning due to a new nature. Sin is lawlessness. The first reason why a Christian cannot sin habitually is because sin is incompatible with the law of God, which they love. The term lawlessness conveys more than transgression of God's law. It conveys the ultimate sense of rebellion, that is, living as if there was no law or ignoring what laws exist. Jesus came to deal with sin, not to nod or wink at it. In John 1:29, it says the next day, this is what John the Baptist said, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The proclamation of the mission of Christ by John the Baptist. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If the work of Jesus is to deal with sin, how can a born-again person keep on habitually singing sin, in effect, in defiance of God? Moody commentary puts it this way: the purpose of Jesus' incarnation was he might take away our sins. Only because in him there is no sin could he remove ours. Consequently, no person who abides in relationship with him persists in sin. To claim to have a relationship with the sinless one and yet deliberately, consistently commit sin is a contradiction in terms. The readers must let no one deceive them about morality. The truth is only he who does what is right is righteous, like Jesus. Jesus did not only sin. It says in him there was no sin. It's not just an absence of sinning. It's an absence of a sin nature. What do we mean? Well, F.F. Bruce puts it this way. This goes further to say that he committed no sin. This goes further than to say he committed no sin. That was the point I was making. It denies the presence of indwelling sin in his heart and approximates to Paul's designation of him in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and the one who knew no sin. That is, no consciousness of sin of it in his personal experience. If then he appeared on earth to take away his people's sin and is himself the sinless one, how can sin be cherished by anyone who abides in him? It's not in his nature. How can it be in our nature if we've been given a new one? Everett Bruce further states, in saying that no one who abides in him sins, John is not asserting that it is impossible for a believer to commit an occasional act of sin. He has already pointed out to the provision made for such an emergency by the means of confession in 1:9, and Christ's activity as people's advocate in 2:1, and has warned his readers against the unfounded claims to be sinless within or without in 1:8 and 10. What he does assert is that a sinful life does not mark a child of God, so that anyone who leads such a life is shown thereby not to be a child of God. There may be odd exceptions, but this is a general rule which has been verified by experience. Fellowship with the sinless one and indulgence in sin are a contradiction in terms. Whatever high claims may be made by one who indulges in sin, that indulgence is sufficient proof that he has no personal knowledge of Christ. We need to guard against those who would lead us astray. If someone comes to you with teaching and their lives are not in accordance with Christ's life, they're not living according to Christ. They're living according to sin. MacArthur notes, since false teachers were attempting to pervert fundamentals of the faith, the possibility existed that some Christians might be fooled into accepting what they were advocating. To prevent this deception from occurring, John repeatedly emphasizes the basics of Christianity. For example, the need for obedience, the need for love, the need for a proper view of Christ. The genuine believer's habitual lifestyle of righteousness stands in sharp contrast against those false teachers who sin consistently. So I think the point is well made. There's no consistency. Christians, it's incongruous for us to be habitually in sin. We'll go into the last portion, which is our practice reveals our Father. In 3:8-10, let's just read that. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, so we've just been reading, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There's the two children. Children of God, children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. Verses 8 to 10 contrast, as I said, those who are born of God against those who are born of the devil. Notice the phrase make a practice of. It's in all of those verses. And it's an evidence based on habitual behavior. So again, I re-emphasize, it's not that you haven't sinned. It's habitual, unrepentant, a nature that you see. In contrast to God, who is without sin, doesn't even know it, remember, doesn't even dwell in him. In contrast to that, the devil has also been sinning from his beginning. Where the commentary states, this was the first sinner in the universe. This is the devil. This was the first sinner in the universe and has continued to sin ever since. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, all sin. And will he not perform this in all the trust in him? So will he not work to dispel sin from those of us who trust in him? You see, the behavior of a person reveals whose child they are. F.F. Bruce says, righteousness is a consonant with the character, is consonant with the character of Christ, since he, Ekenios, is righteous, as the sin is consonant with the character of the devil, who has been sinning, rebelling against God. This is the force of the Greek present here, ever since the beginning. Here the antithesis is between the family of God and the family of the devil. In either family, the children are made known by their moral likeness to the head of the family. Once again, we understand that being born again is a fundamental event. It's not just an ascension of belief. It is a new nature. MacArthur says, John writes here of a new birth. When people become Christians, God makes them new creatures with new natures. Believers that have God's characteristics because they have been born into God's family. This new nature exhibits the habitual character of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit. John repeats the phrase twice for emphasis. Oswald Chambers, going back to him again, he states that Bible emphatically states that Christian must not sin. The work of the new birth is being effective in us when we do not commit sin. It is not merely that we have the power not to sin, but that we have actually stopped sinning. Yet 1 John 3:9 does not mean that we cannot sin. It simply means that if we will obey the life of God in us, that we do not have to sin. Note the phrase also in there, God's seed abides in us, in him. Now in Scripture, seed has slightly different meanings. If you go back to Genesis 1:11, it's sin that produces fruit of its kind. And all of these are things we can put into this idea. Later in Genesis 3:15, it is the descendant of. The seed is a descendant of, and in that context, the ultimate descendant of, which is Christ himself. In Jeremiah 2:21, it is the planting of the Lord. And it is the word of God in the parable of the sowers. Well, F.F. Bruce puts it this way. His seed means God's seed is fairly certain. So we know that the seed being spoken of is God's seed. This may mean the divine nature implanted in the believer through new birth. And so RSV says God's nature abides in him and thus prevents him from sinning. Or NEB, the divine seed remains in him. He cannot be a sinner because he is God's child. But seed is frequently used in the sense of offspring, as, for example, in the discussion of Abraham's seed in Galatians 3:16-29. If that is the same sense of the word, then here the meaning of the passage is not God's nature remains the child of God, but God's child remains in God and cannot sin because he is God's offspring. There is not so much practical difference between the two. One way or another, the new birth involves a radical change in human nature. For those who have not experienced the new birth, sin is natural. Whereas for those who have experienced it, sin is unnatural. So unnatural indeed that its practice constitutes a powerful refutation of any claim to possess the divine life. Verse 10 notes that this is evident. Those whose child you are is dependent upon what you observe, what is evident, on lawlessness or on righteousness. One final point I'd like to make is that righteous living is not a matter of effort alone. It depends on that new work, on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, I'm going back to Oswald Chambers. Boy, he's a convicting man. He said, many people today are pouring their lives out working for Jesus Christ, but are not really walking with him. One thing God constantly requires of us is oneness with Jesus Christ. After being set apart through sanctification, we should discipline our lives spiritually to maintain this intimate oneness. When God gives you a clear determination of his will for you, all your striving to maintain that relationship by some particular method is completely unnecessary. All that is required is to live a natural life of absolute dependence on Jesus Christ. Never try to live your life with God in any other way than his way. And this, his way, means absolute devotion to him. Never try to live your life with God in any other way than his. What does it say? His way means absolute devotion to him, right? Showing no concern for the uncertainties that lie ahead is the secret of walking with Jesus. So many of us try to live a godly life in our own strength. We try to do things for him, but we have to be in him relationally, and then he does his work through us. So this is not a call for us to be better, to try harder. It is for us to draw closer and abide in him. So what of application? Well, once again, we are called to discernment. The habitual life of a person indicates if a person is living as a child of the devil in the world or is living as a child of God. So we can discern that. And behold the manner of love that God has for us, that we should be called the child of God, to have a new nature, to be like him. Never let that wonder go. We must abide in Christ in purity and righteousness, not our own strength alone, but abandoning ourselves and relying on the enabling of the Lord. Now, in considering this inner bent to those who are born again, I am reminded of God's commentary of a lot. It's found in 2 Peter 7 and 8. It's an interesting one for those who maybe have judged Lot a certain way from the Old Testament. It says in here, and if he, that's God, rescued righteous Lot. Note, righteous Lot. How many of us think of it that way? But listen to this, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, and he saw and heard. It was a man righteous, but he was living in an unrighteous way. And instead of getting out, he was being tormented. See, the thing is, when you have a new nature and you continue in sin, or you continue to live in a sinful environment or lifestyle or whatever else, you'll be tortured. Am I living in a context whereby my righteous soul is tormented? We need to ask ourselves this. And if so, we need to get out. You see, sometimes we just have to flee immorality. For those who are not so distressed, I do encourage us to remain strong in the Lord. In verse 10, John loops in one last phrase. We haven't seen it all, but it comes back to what he said before. He brings that back to love for a brother as an expression of righteousness, or he shows it in a negative context, that those who are unrighteous don't love their brother. You see, we're not alone in this. We are to love and build each other up in Christ. I'd like to actually close this with a passage that I think has a lot of parallels to what we've just been reading. It's found in Romans 8, 9 to 17. Just think of what we've all shared this morning as we read this passage. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Son who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are his sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we come at this time, we are challenged by your word. Lord, please, let it not just stop here. Let it have an effect and change our lives. I pray, Father, for those who are not truly born again. I pray, Lord, that you'd grant them a restlessness and a conviction that would lead them to repentance and faith and the new birth. But Lord, those whose righteous soul is in torment, Lord, I pray you would reveal this and deliver them, Lord, from that situation, that they may live lives to please you. And for all of us, Lord, help us to draw our hope from you, abide in you, and be transformed into the likeness of your Son, so that you may be glorified and that your name may be exalted in our lives, through our lives, and in this land. Lord, we pray this and commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Thanks, everyone.